Well, good morning. We're going to be looking at the Beatitudes again. Let me read them to you. They're up on the screen, but if you'd like to find your Bible, I'll be referring to them on and off during the course of the next 25 minutes or so. We're going to go on a bit of a paper chase through the Bible, actually. If you like finding your way around the Bible, then grab one and be ready. Otherwise, it'll come up on the screen. Let's read these Beatitudes, these blessings. This is Matthew, which is one of the four biographies of Jesus, written probably 20 to 30 years after Jesus died and then rose again, and sort of put down into writing from stories Matthew would have told on a regular basis. It's his recollection of Jesus and his teaching, and it's very deliberately structured. And if you go to chapter 5 and verse 3, let's start there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for the wisdom of your words, the sheer power of the sentences, the syntax of the meaning of what you're saying to us. And I ask you to come today to this group of people who are gathered as a community to worship you and learn more about you. And I ask you to come by your Spirit and change us. And that people who are here today seeking you for the first time or the nth time, for people who are in pain or difficulty, that they may find you. Lord, I ask you to change lives today, that we may not leave this building the same as we came in. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I introduced this series, Heaven on Earth, by explaining how Jesus sets a scene at the beginning and he ushers his manifesto, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And I went on to say that what Jesus does is he looks at us, he sees us. He looks into your eyes, he sees you, he knows you. And in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount is his response to your cry, to your need, to your question, to your doubt. And it's his answers for life. And I left you with a bit of a puzzle. This is a really radical series of sayings. For Jesus, for anybody, it's a radical series. And I left you with a puzzle as to figuring out how does what he describes become reality today in our lives, as opposed to something we expect or wait for one day. How does it become the now rather than just the not yet? So I ask you to think about that this week, and I hope some of you have been able to do that. Before I get into a bit more on this, I want to ask Alison to come and share a little bit of her story. Many of you who've been on the Welcome course will have heard the one of the reasons why we moved back to Leeds was when our sister-in-law, Ruth, we've got two sisters-in-law called Ruth. One, the first one died back, 13 years ago from cancer. And that was an awful thing, leaving three young children and a family who loved her. And yet in that time, the Lord spoke to Alison. So I wanted Alison just to share a little bit of what went on while she was mourning.
In the context of blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, I'm looking out and seeing that many of you have experienced grief in the last years. Some very, very close people you have lost. And so it's in respect of that that I'm sharing this. My sister-in-law was 40 when she died of cancer, leaving three children and a husband and an extended family. And David's just asked me to share a little bit of, if I could explain to you or describe in any ways that I have experienced the blessing of mourning in that context. I think some translations say, happy are those. And it seems the most ridiculous description in a situation of any sort of trauma, particularly grief. There was nothing happy about that experience, about that situation. There was nothing fair or just about the fact that a young mother would die and leave her children and her family. There was nothing vaguely anything other than chaos, shock, distress, upset. That was the context, that was the emotional context and experience that the family went through at the time. But there was an amazing, it's difficult to put it into words. And obviously, I felt the shock, the distress, the pain, the questioning, the doubt, all of that in abundance. At the same time, I can honestly say that I sensed the presence of God in a way that I hadn't before hadn't been in a situation like that before, but I felt the presence of God in a different way to how I had before. And it was as if the blessing or the blessedness in that situation came out of the context, in the sense that we were in this horrendously traumatic emotional situation facing loss and the consequences of all of it. But the umbrella of it, the umbrella of that whole thing was the presence of God somehow, which for me just freed me to feel everything that I felt and say everything that I needed to say and question. And it was a context of freedom and of and a sort of containment, in a sense, not contained in a restricted way, but a held sort of God's presence somehow in the midst of the chaos. It's easy to look back on a situation like that when it's 14 years on and sort of order it in, you know, because you've done the journey since the event, and so it can all become very ordered and logical, and I can describe it, but at the time it was just chaotic. But there was an absolute sense of the presence of God and a heldness and the kingdom of God here, there, even though there were so many questions, there was so much pain, but the presence of God was absolutely there. And the sort of choice to throw yourself on God and depend on God in a way that I'd never had to before was amazing. I mean, it sounds almost offensive to people who've perhaps been in situations like that and can't necessarily say that they've sensed that. And I wouldn't say it in a blasé way, I've sensed the presence of God. But I absolutely, genuinely sense the presence of God in a way that I can say that I was blessed through that experience.
Thank you. In case you don't know, that's my wife, who is fantastic and gorgeous. And if you want to get to know her better and you're 20-something or a student, come for lunch. We're doing lunch for the 20-somethings today at our house, and you're very welcome. So this morning I'm going to try and cover three things. I'm not sure how far I'm going to get. I'll pick up on what I don't cover next week. First of all, I want to look at the heritage and the depth in this word, blessed. Alison used it at the end. Not the blessed that we sang about earlier, which is where we bless God, but being blessed. Secondly, the word blessed is makarios in Greek, and I want to provide a perspective on that, which is perhaps slightly different from the way it's sometimes used. And if I get this far, I'm going to start talking about the qualities of kingdom people, the blessing, the beatitudes, which are the qualities of kingdom people, and looking at some of those aspects. Let's start with this heritage, this depth in this word blessing or blessed. These first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount are often called the Beatitudes. Beatitude comes from the Latin translation of the word Makarios. So blessed in Latin is starts with beat, so it becomes beatitude, and it seems to have locked in at that. It doesn't. That's the only reason that we use that word. The original word would be used in a secular context to say something like, if you said somebody was blessed or Makarios, you would say that they were in a state of happiness and well-being such as is enjoyed by the gods. That was the secular use of the word. When the biblical writers use it, they add a sort of spiritual essence to it, and it becomes very much like the Hebrew word shalom, being a big picture of well-being and being okay with God. And Jesus is describing this state of being, of well-being that is experienced by people who have, as he said at the beginning, have repented and become aware of the kingdom of heaven, are becoming aware of the presence of God. And when Jesus talks like this, he's got in mind this heritage of Old Testament language about blessing and about shalom, about what the kingdom of God is like, what we're expecting, what we're wanting to see. I just want to run through various scriptures just to remind ourselves of what Jesus was thinking about when he started using these words. I'm going to read several texts, I'm just going to read them fairly quickly. And I want you to look out for allusions and words which pop up in the Beatitudes that I read at the beginning. Things like an all-encompassing awareness of God, which is what leads to meekness and being poor in spirit. In other words, we're not proud or thinking we are God. Things like the causes of mourning, which are gone. Things like the presence of comfort. Righteousness and mercy pops up, and the banishment of violence and the presence of peace. So first of all, the Bible starts with the creation story, and that's before anything has gone wrong. So this is heaven on earth, isn't it? This is perfection, and God looks at what he's done, and he says in the first chapter in verse 31, he says this: God looked at all he had made, and it was very good. I like that. He looked at all he'd made, and it was very good. It was good. A blessed place. In 2 Kings, a bit later on, this is when Solomon was king. There's a description. This is after David's died, and Solomon's sort of inherited a really prosperous and strong country, and he establishes that. And it says, the people of Judah, this is 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 and onwards, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate and they drank and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms. And if we read on to verse 24, they had peace on all sides. During his lifetime, Judah and Israel lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. It's like saying everybody's got their own 3-bedroom semi and a job. If we go on a bit longer, this reputation got out. And if you turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 9 and verses 4 to 8, or actually 3 to 8, the Queen of Sheba from Egypt hears about this guy and this country and thinks, wow, there's something special going on here. And it says, so she came to visit. When the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon, as well as the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, the cupbearers in their robes, the burnt offerings he made. It goes on and on and on about this. She was overwhelmed. She was a queen, but she was overwhelmed. And then she summarizes this in verse 8 by saying, praise be to the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and placed you on his throne. Da 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 da. He has made you king over them to maintain justice and righteousness. And then things don't go so well for the kingdom of Israel. And some years later, the prophets start prophesying about when is the kingdom going to come? What's it going to look like? And they start speaking about it. Here's just one bit, Isaiah 65. He does lots of this, but here's one bit, Isaiah 65, verse 17. He says, behold, I'll create a new heaven and a new earth. Then he goes on to say in verse 23, they will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And so on and so on. Do you get this picture, the magnificent declarations of God's purpose for his creation and for his people. So when Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, this is what he's thinking. This is what's in the background of his thinking. This wonderful description. And when Jesus came, that was an earth-shattering intervention onto the planet of the kingdom of God, beginning the fulfillment of those prophecies. He ushered in a new era, one in which the kingdom of heaven, though not fully here, is here. The now and the not yet. And today we're blessed by the presence of God in our lives. And one day we will know that presence fully. And we get a picture at the end of the Bible of what that might look like. Revelation 21 says, hear those words again, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, any separation between people. And it goes on, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and then be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. So it's a wonderfully deep word, this blessed word. It's not a light word. It's a profound word with a huge history behind it and a huge expectation ahead of it. Let's just look at that word a bit more and get a different perspective about how we apply that in the Beatitudes and into our living today. Some contemporary translations use the word happy, as Alison said, instead of blessed when they translate the Beatitudes. But if you consider the weight of meaning I've just sort of extracted from the Old Testament, I think you'll agree that the word happy doesn't really cut it, does it? It's a bit watery and thin as a word to describe what we're talking about here, what Jesus is calling on here. Happy. It's a funny phrase sometimes. The USA Declaration of Independence, in the second sentence, says this, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The IKEA Bible says, live a happier life at home. And my guess is that when you ask people what is most important to them, or if you ask them about their children, if ask parents, what do you want for your children when someone's having a newborn baby? Oh, to be healthy and happy is normally what people say. There's a professor at the Union College in the USA, Professor Ligon, who says this, the Beatitudes constitute Jesus' theory of happiness. They're not so much ethical duties as a series of 8 fundamental emotional attitudes. If a man reacts to his environment with them, his life will be a happy one, for he will have discovered the basic formula for mental health. I think there's some truth to the proposition that if we live our lives with these attitudes, beautiful attitudes, we will be happier. Those of you who have followed Jesus and then stepped out of his way for a period will know that by and large you're in a less happy place. Disobedient, willful, rebellious people are generally speaking miserable people. There's a close connection between obedience to God and a life of happiness. But I want to draw a distinction between happy and blessed in the way that Jesus uses it here. The England footballer David Bentley just moved from Spurs to Birmingham City in an attempt to resurrect his career. He was signed by Spurs for $15 million in 2008, July, as the new David Beckham. In fact, he made it into my fantasy football team. But he was rubbish, and he didn't get any games, and he was injured. He had a miserable time of it for two and a half years. But I heard him on the radio the other day. He said this, every day I wake up and I'm sort of blessed to be a footballer. I'm sort of blessed to be a footballer. So although he'd been talking about how a miserable time he'd had, he'd had a really difficult couple of years, his state was, I'm blessed to be a footballer. I would say I'm blessed to live in Yorkshire. I love living in Yorkshire. I love living here. It's relatively safe. There are superb cities and we're on the edge of some of the most beautiful countryside in the world. That doesn't mean I'm happy all the time. If I lose a business deal, I'm not happy. If I'm in pain, I'm not happy. But I'm still blessed to live in Yorkshire. I know you all agree with me. Likewise, to repent and be a follower of Jesus, to be a citizen of his kingdom, makes me truly blessed. I may not always be happy. In fact, the second beatitude, as Alison referred to, it doesn't make sense. It's an oxymoron if we describe it as, blessed are those who are happy, for those who mourn, for they shall be happy. Sad, happy, it doesn't work. Happiness is a good thing, but it's about how we feel. Whereas blessed describes how God feels about us. Happy describes whether we have that temporary cheerfulness that puts a spring in our step, a smile on our faces, and IKEA furniture in our house. Blessed describes our state of being the king's son or daughter, being rescued, ransomed, forgiven, experiencing something of heaven on earth. Jesus is not saying you're happy if you behave like this and as a result you'll have that. It's not cause and effect. It's not if you make peace, you will become a son of God and you will be happy. He is saying, repent. The kingdom of heaven comes near and this is what it looks like. Are you getting the drift? Okay, let me try something else. I've just reworked the Beatitudes in a slightly different way to turn it around like that. In fact, if you read the Message translation of the Bible, it does a similar thing. Mine takes a bit more liberty with the Greek, shall we say. And I've mixed them up a bit so they don't follow exactly. But if you're looking at them in your Bible, you can see them. How about this? Blessed are those who experience the kingdom of heaven, because they will come to rely humbly and entirely on God. They can stop trying to make it on their own. Or, blessed are those who know the comfort of their heavenly Father, because they will be able to mourn. Blessed are those who have been saved, because they will start to obey and see their lives changed. Blessed are those who have experienced God's mercy, because the desire for vengeance in their lives will be replaced by a merciful nature. Do you see what I'm driving at? Another three. Blessed are those who can hold... You know, I talked about Jesus sees us. Blessed are those who can hold the gaze of Jesus, because they experience his forgiveness and acceptance, and gradually their spirits become pure. Blessed are those who are known as God's people, because they will get opportunities to bring about peace, overcoming evil with good. The hard one, blessed are those who experience the kingdom of heaven, because they will stand out from the crowd. Their lifestyle will offend and will give rise to mistreatment and discrimination. That's the perspective I think Jesus is after when he talks about being blessed. One day we will know God's full blessing. Like where he says in Genesis, he saw what he'd made and it was good, and like it describes at Revelation, no more pain or sorrow. One day we will see the new heaven and the new earth. But until that time, we live in a state of knowing we are blessed, yet living in a world that is yet to be fully redeemed. Last week, I was just talking with the manager of the office next to us down at the Sheep Scar, and he's a Christian, and he was just come back from Ukraine, where there's loads and loads of stuff going on in churches. It's just incredible what's happening over there. But he said that he was walking around the city, and it felt harsh and, what was it? He said harsh and nasty. But he also sensed the presence of God. He said, it's like living in a parallel universe, like heaven on earth. That's a bit of what Jesus is describing. It's a bit like that, almost a parallel universe. We live our lives in the reality of firmly being rooted in Yorkshire weather, and yet we are also living with the awareness and the power of the risen Son of God. We know the blessing of his kingship, and it brings a completely different perspective to life, everyday life. So I've looked at the heritage of this word blessed, and I've tried to give a new perspective on it, or a different perspective on it, to help us understand Jesus' response to seeing us and to seeing our need. Let me start on another subject. I don't know how far I'll get. I'll pick up on the rest of it next week. The Beatitudes describe the qualities of kingdom people. Jesus isn't teaching us this just to give us a new perspective. He's calling us to live differently, to make different decisions about what's important and how we behave. Kingdom people, being blessed, have different qualities of life. First of all, though, they're not natural qualities. You can't find these qualities within yourself and sort of somehow rustle up the kingdom of heaven from within. You can't live a kingdom life calling on the power within you, you know, thinking positively or taking hallucinogenic drugs. The follower of Jesus receives his grace and can drink deeply of his Holy Spirit to receive power for what Peter calls the participation in the divine nature for kingdom living. That's where the power comes. That's how these qualities come about. It's not from within us, it's from him. I can't say, oh, look, there's somebody who looks meek. They'll do fine for heaven. Or over here, you look like a peacemaker. Come and join the church. It's because somebody's in the kingdom that they become meek. It's because they're in the kingdom that they learn to be a peacemaker. There's no other way that people can live like this. They're not natural qualities. Secondly, these qualities require our active participation with the grace of God. The Beatitudes are not for people who don't know Jesus. They're for the people who have decided to follow Jesus. For those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and have drunk deeply of his forgiveness, his mercy, his wisdom. It's a lifetime calling to become more like Jesus, more of a kingdom person. It isn't a switch that you just turn on and all of a sudden you are a beatitude person. Yes, we've received grace for salvation, but now it's time to work it out. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. This is a letter that Paul, the apostle, writes. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Okay? It's called to obedience that we need to work at. Yes, we've got God on our side to help us to will and to act according to his good purpose. But it's work that we need to do. It calls on us to work at it. And it's not easy. From time to time, I come across people with a sort of an enthusiastic about a new way of doing church or a new prayer healing model, or there's a new prophet in town that we should go and hear, as though there were a simple formula for living the Christian life. There isn't. We can't sidestep the hard graft of weeping over our sin, repenting, being accountable to somebody else, being vulnerable in a small group, going to therapy, going to counseling, reading the Bible, praying, giving our money, bit by bit, learning to become more like Jesus. There are no shortcuts to it. And I hear you say, David, I thought you said there has to be grace. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. I often say that's right. But discipleship and active participation is not set in opposition to grace. It's merit that sits in opposition to grace. It's thinking that we can earn our way into salvation. That sits opposite to grace. We're blessed with grace, and now side by side with grace, we work at it. Grace has rescued us. Now we must press on, go after it, run hard after those qualities you see in the Sermon on the Mount. But all the time understanding that we can only ever work this stuff out by the grace of God. let me just try and take a slightly different angle on that for just to finish with. This means that there are times when we're struggling, we're working through things, and when, going back to what we were talking about before, we're not happy while still being blessed, while still being saved. You know, I'm not happy at work at the moment. I don't enjoy it. I'm not enjoying going to work. There's this person there who's aggressive and bombastic, who makes everyone's life a misery. But I'm going to be the peacemaker. That's what God's calling me to be the peacemaker. And I'm going to be obedient to that. I'm fearful of never finding a spouse. But I know that going out with this non-Christian is not God's will. And therefore I'm going to have to break up with him or her. And I'm not going to be happy. Or my marriage is a nightmare. And it's making me unhappy. But as a blessed person, I know I'm meant to keep my vows. I'm not happy that I don't get to go on the great holidays that other people seem to do, or that I can't drive a new car like other people seem to have. But as a blessed person, I know I need to stop going into debt. I'm not happy being ill, but until I get better, if I do, I will work at letting God's blessing on me come out in an attitude of blessing others that doesn't complain, but builds up other people. Do you see the tension? The hard graft of working out the blessing that we've received. A kingdom person, someone who follows Jesus and is living in his blessing, has also to do their part to develop kingdom qualities in their lives. They have to turn down the temptations of sex outside marriage, of overspending, of bad language, of gossip, of complaining. They have to address the addictive behavior in their lives. And it may feel like a rejection of what makes us happy, but in the end, the lifestyle of disobedience leads to pain and to unhappiness. I'm going to explore that a bit more in the context of the rest of the, going into a bit more detail on the Beatitudes next week. Let me summarize where I've got to. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' explanation of life in the kingdom once we have repented. He sees us, knows us, offers us this guidance for life. We looked at the heritage of this word, blessed, and we unpacked it a bit in terms of a perspective of a way of it, applying it. And then I talked a little bit about the qualities of kingdom people. They're not natural qualities, and they need our active participation. We need to get stuck into this to make these qualities, these beatitudes, come to place in our lives. Let me summarize by going back to Philippians. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is the promise God makes to you. I've called you through repentance into the kingdom of heaven. What a promise. That's the doorway into the kingdom of heaven, repentance. Choose obedience and work at your attitudes and behavior. Everything you need is available for you. His power is at hand. And through his grace, you can know the blessing of God in your everyday life, heaven on earth. Let's pray. What a heritage, God. What a completely different perspective of life we see when we know you. We're just so grateful to you for doing what needed to be done, that we could be rescued, that we can know this blessing in our lives. And we're really sorry that sometimes we take it for granted, sometimes we take the easy way out, but we love you, we're grateful to you, and we just ask you to help us become more like you day by day. May your kingdom come. May we see heaven on earth in my life and in our lives together as we do this stuff. We long to see you, Lord. We long to see the sick healed and the lost found. We long to see your power at work and hear your voice. And we will do our part as we follow you. Amen.